So our topic for tonight is Lenten practices. I want to be talking about some of the history of Lent, why it's 40 days, and some of the history of the Stations of the Cross, and also talk about the Easter Triduum that's going to be coming up in a few weeks. So first of all, sometimes people ask the question, well, where does the word Lent come from? And why do we have that word Lent? And that comes from the Old English word, an Anglo-Saxon word, lengthen, L-E-N-C-T-E-N, lengthen, which means the spring, means spring. Because Lent is always in the spring, because Easter is always around April, based upon the date of Easter at the time of our Lord, the Passover is always around that time period. It does change depending on the moon and things like that, but it's always around the April time period. And so Lent is always during the spring. But it also has to do with the fact that Lent is a time, like a springtime within the church, and it should be a springtime in our spiritual lives. It should be a time of renewal, a time of opportunity for going to confession. And it's also a time where people prepare for baptism. Those that are catechumens are preparing for the baptism, for the new life that they'll receive at Easter time. Now, Lent goes way back to the early church. In fact, it's mentioned in the writings of Tertullian, who lived in the 200s, St. Irenaeus, also about the year 200 and 250. We have the writings of St. Athanasius, who lived in the 300s. He talked about Lent as being a time of a 40-day fast. So Lent is not a recent invention. It's right there, even in the early church. By the 4th century, Lent was talked about as a 40-day fast, even though in some places it was a 36-day fast. But it was always a time of prayer and penance, a time when people would give up things, usually meat. In fact, for centuries, during the 40 days of Lent, people did not eat meat. And also there were other things that were given up. Some of the more stricter fasts, besides giving up meat, people would also give up things like milk, butter, cheese, and eggs. One of the fascinating inventions that took place in the 400s were people that during Lent would make they would make dough with just flour, salt, and water. And they would form this dough and fold it up so it looked like it was little arms going across, like praying arms. And in Latin, this word became translated into German as Prätzel, and we have the word pretzel from it. So if you eat pretzels, that originated during Lent about the 5th century. For the Christians and the Catholics that had given up things like butter and cheese and eggs and milk, they would still make these, we call them pretzels now, just with flour, salt, and water. So it goes back a long, long time. Now, some people ask, well, why is Lent 40 days? What's so special about the word 40? And there's many reasons in Scripture why we would have a fast for 40 days. And first and foremost is the fact that Jesus himself fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, it says. After he was baptized, he went out into the desert, and he had a 40-day fast. And it says, as you know, that Satan came and tempted him. And so the church wants us to reflect the life of Christ. In fact, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the extension of Christ in time. And so if you look at the history of the church, you'll see that the church is actually living out the life of Christ. Christ was a teacher. The church is our teacher. Christ worked miracles. And you see so many miracles being worked at Lourdes and Fatima and places of apparitions. The church also reflects Christ in the fact that he healed, and Jesus healed people. The church also heals people through the sacrament of reconciliation and through the anointing of the sick. And notice Jesus was persecuted, so the church too will be persecuted. So Jesus fasted for 40 days, and so the church encourages us to reflect the image of Christ and also fast for 40 days as well. So the church is the body of Christ. It's his extension throughout time. So the first reason why we fast is because Jesus himself spent a period of time, 40 days, in the desert. Also, if you look at the Old Testament, we have Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah had warned the people of Nineveh about the fact that they were going to be destroyed? And what did he say as he walked through the town? Remember, it's a large town. It took 3 days even to walk through it. He said, 40 days more, and Nineveh will be destroyed. So they were given a chance to repent. And what did they do? They put on sackcloth and ashes, even did it to the animals. They wouldn't let the animals eat and drink, you know, for the 3 days. And the king proclaimed a fast. He put on sackcloth and ashes. It says God saw by their actions that they were serious of repenting from their sin, and God did not carry out what he had planned to carry out on that town. Also in the Old Testament, we have Moses, who was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. This is in Exodus chapter 24. So Moses spent 40 days in prayer on the mountain of God. And then if you look at Elijah the prophet, traveled for 40 days. So he eventually came to the cave and had the vision that God had planned on giving him. This is in 1 Kings chapter 19. So 40 is a very important number. In fact, it's even 40 years. Remember, the Israelites wandered around the desert for 40 years. And some of the historians tell us that to go from where they were in Egypt to the Holy Land would only be about a two-week journey, and that it took them 40 years to get there. That's because of their stubbornness and because of their disobedience to God. They kept going in circle eight, you know, the whole time, back and forth, back and forth. If they had gone straight without disobeying God, without being rebellious, they could have gotten there in about, you know, 2, maybe 3 weeks at the most. Now, as Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, which the original name for Ash Wednesday was called the beginning of the fast. It wasn't known as Ash Wednesday until the year 1099, and that name was given to Ash Wednesday by Pope Urban II. Before, it was called the beginning of the fast. And so Ash Wednesday became sort of the nickname for it because of the fact that ashes were burned, and because the palms were burned, the palms from the previous Palm Sunday were burned, the ashes were then sifted and then placed on the individual's forehead in the sign of the cross. And this, again, goes way back into the early church. We even have the Roman Missal in the 8th century had the prayer for the blessing of ashes. So to receive the ashes on one's forehead was a sign of repentance. The people of the Old Testament would put dust and ashes on their head. They would even sit in the ashes. They would wear sackcloth. And this was a sign of their conversion and a sign that they were turning away from sin and now wanting to follow God. Also on Ash Wednesday, way back in the Middle Ages, the popes used to walk barefoot through the streets of Rome on Ash Wednesday with all the cardinals and go to the church of Saint Sabina in Rome. And then the oldest of the cardinals would put ashes on the pope's forehead. And then the pope would then put ashes on all the cardinals' foreheads. So again, this goes back to the early days of the church, and became more and more developed over time, especially as we get into the Middle Ages. Now, ashes is also a sign of our mortality, and this is very scriptural, the fact that God created man out of the dust of the earth. Remember in Genesis, how God raised up Adam from the dust of the earth? And we often hear the prayers, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You know, from ash we came and we will return. And on Ash Wednesday, the priest or deacon, when he puts the ashes on our forehead, says one of two things. Turn away from sin and be faithful to the gospel. Or he could say, remember you are dust, and to dust you will return. This past Sunday, I mentioned the story in the first, I had the 7:30 and 8:45 masses this past Sunday. And I mentioned the story of a little kid who goes home after Ash Wednesday and says, Mom, is it true that we were dust, and unto dust, you know, we will return? And the mother says, that's right, sonny. And the kid says, Mom, you better check under my bed. There's somebody down there either coming or going. It's a cute little story. But it's true. We were dust, We were created from the dust of the earth, and we will eventually go back to dust. And what lasts is our immortal soul. That's why Lent is a time for reflection. It's time to realize how passing life is, how we will all die, how we'll all eventually become ashes. And yet we should focus during Lent upon the spiritual reality of our immortal soul that will last forever. Now also, the reason why the ashes are put on the forehead in the sign of the cross represents the sign of our salvation, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. It also indicates ownership. Like in scripture and in history, oftentimes when you belong to somebody, maybe as a servant or as a slave, they would put their seal or their sign on your forehead. And so it represents ownership. So when we get ashes on our forehead, it means we belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to our Lord. And notice in baptism, when a baby is baptized, they're anointed with the oil of chrism on the crown of their head. And then in confirmation, the bishop anoints us on our forehead. And then before we die, God willing, we'll have the anointing of the sick, the last rites. It used to be called extreme unction, the anointing of the sick, where the priest anoints us on the forehead and on the palms of the hands with the sacred oil for the sick. And so ownership, it represents the fact when we're anointed with the sign of the cross on our forehead, the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in the book of Revelation, you'll see Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, says that those that belong to God, the servants of God, will be sealed on their forehead with the mark of Christ. And that those that belong to the devil will have the sign of the beast, you know, a 666 on their forehead. So we certainly want to have the sign of the cross on our forehead, right? As compared to the other sign, the sign of the beast. Now, Ash Wednesday begins the holy season of fasting and abstinence. Now, in the past, you know, the church was a lot more strict. And as I mentioned in the past, in certain areas, there was fasting from meat for 40 days and sometimes from other things as well. Nowadays, the church only has 2 days that we're required to fast, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And this fasting is basically even what's called a mild fast. It's a fast where we just eat one full meal during that time on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and we can have two lesser meals that don't equal that third meal. And this is for those ages 18 to 60 are required to fast. But also Ash Wednesday and Good Friday are days of abstinence. That means that we give up meat on those days. And this would be for those 14 and older. There's a cute story. It just happened this past Ash Wednesday over at my sister's house up in Centerville. You know, she has 4 kids, ages 6, 4, 3, and 1. And the 6-year-old, she really wanted dessert on Ash Wednesday. And my sister says, no, it's Ash Wednesday. We have to give up dessert, you know. Jesus sacrificed himself for us, and we should sacrifice something for him on Ash Wednesday. And my niece, who's 6, Claire, says, no, I really want dessert. I really want dessert. And my sister again said, no, you know, we have to make a sacrifice. And then my niece, Claire, said, but Mom, don't you understand that we're just children? So at 6 years old, she knew that she was not required to give up anything yet, not until she was at least 14 or 16. So it's a classic. It just happened a couple of days ago. Now, on all the Fridays during Lent, we are obliged to give up meat on all the Fridays during Lent. And that's something that, as you know, some of you probably remember when you didn't eat meat on any Fridays during the whole year. Now, after Vatican II, that was changed. The church said you can make your own sacrifice on a Friday. If you eat meat, then you're still required to make some other kind of a sacrifice. This is in Canon 1250, which says that Fridays are still a day of penance for all of us Catholics. And we're still required to make some sacrifice. If we choose to eat meat on a regular Friday during the year, we still have an obligation, a serious obligation, to make some other sacrifice. For some people, it might be giving up soda that day. It might be not eating a dessert. It might be saying an extra rosary or making the Stations of the Cross. In other words, the church wants you to go out and to make your own sacrifice on a Friday to make sure it's still a day of penance. I still know a lot of Catholics, though, that don't even meet on any Friday during the year, just to maintain that fact that every Friday is supposed to be like a miniature Good Friday, and every Sunday is supposed to be like a miniature Easter Sunday. So every Sunday is a day of rejoicing, a day of rest, a day of prayer, and every Friday should be a day in which we do some penance. But the church leaves it up to ourselves to make that special decision ourselves. Somebody once said to me, Father, what happened to all the people that went to hell for eating meat on Fridays after the church changed its teaching? Did they all get out of hell? And of course the answer is no, because nobody goes to hell for eating meat on Fridays. They go to hell for disobedience, disobedience to the church at the time. But of course, all those other factors have to be met. First of all, the person has to know it's a serious sin. They have to give full consent of the will, having had sufficient reflection. But if somebody deliberately turns against the church and against God by deliberately eating meat on the Friday in the past, just because later on the church changes discipline, that wouldn't affect a soul, because if they went to hell for that, it would have been because of disobedience, not because of whether, the meat idea. So even if the church did change that discipline, it still wouldn't affect somebody that committed a serious sin and was unrepentant. Now, hopefully anybody that did eat meat on Fridays did repent of that and go to confession and was sorry, and hopefully nobody was lost because of that. But a serious sin like disobedience to our Lord's church would be, could certainly be a serious sin. Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Jesus said, he who hears you hears me. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So when we're obedient to the church, we're obedient to Christ. When we're disobedient to the church, we're disobedient to Christ. But sometimes people then ask, well, Father, what about Sundays? Are Sundays included in Lent, in the fast? And actually, as you know, they're not, because Sundays are the day of the resurrection. And if you count from Ash Wednesday to Easter, that's like 45 days, which includes the Sundays during Lent. Now, I know many people, when they give up things, they even give them up on Sundays. And that's fine. They're welcome to do that. Some people want to make it entire, 45 days of Lent. But you're not obliged to do that. Let's say if you've given up sweets, or if you've given up chocolate or ice cream or whatever it might be, you're allowed to have that on a Sunday, as you know. I often tell the story of a waitress I met at a restaurant, and she recognized I was a priest, and she was very proud of the fact that she was giving up chocolate for Lent. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. Very good. What church do you go to? She says, Father, I haven't been to Mass in about 3 years. But I said, well, no, it's very good that you're giving up chocolate for Lent. We should make sacrifices, but make sure that we're following the commandments first and foremost. And then we should be giving up things in addition to that. So we have to make sure we're following the commandments. This past Sunday, I told the story of a priest walking down the streets of New York. And he felt a gun to his back, and a mugger said, give me your money. So the priest turned around and reached for his wallet, and then the robber recognized that this was a Catholic priest he was robbing. So he says, oh, Father, I couldn't take your money. Oh, boy, the priest was relieved. He was so grateful, and his nerves were all shaken, so he pulled out his cigarettes and started lighting up a cigarette and offered one to the robber. And the robber says, sorry, Father, I gave those up for Lent. Another example of how, we have to make sure we're following the commandments before we give up other things. Now let's look now for a few moments at the liturgical aspect of Lent. In the past, many parishes would cover the statues in a purple cloth to represent mourning. Any of you remember that? We sometimes had the statues covered up? Yeah, it's true. Some of the parishes, St. Lawrence and a few others, do that. And in some parishes, we just cover the statues just for Holy Week. Also, during Lent, we don't say or sing the Gloria unless it's a major feast day, a feast day of St. Joseph or one of the others. Also during Lent, we don't say or sing the Alleluia. And in fact, I just got a little card from a little girl down in Woodbridge who's 5 years old. And she said, "Father, I really want to say the Alleluia during Lent. What am I to do?" She said, "What am I to do?" Because she really wanted to say the Alleluia during Lent. So I wrote her back and said, "Oh, just wait till Easter. Then you can say Alleluia as much as you want." But I thought it was really cute. Now, the fourth Sunday of Lent is known as Laetare Sunday, which has to do with rejoicing and joy. That's where we wear the rose-colored vestments. Notice they're not pink vestments. We don't wear pink. We wear rose-colored vestments. There's a big difference there. Because rose is a mixture of white and purple. Now, sometimes people get Laetare Sunday confused with Gaudete Sunday. Gaudete Sunday is in Advent. The easy way to remember that is Laetare is in Lent, and there's two L's there. Laetare in Lent, and Gaudete in Advent. Now, one of the reasons why in the past this was a great, very joyous day was because when catechumens were going through their baptismal instructions, on the fourth Sunday of Lent, they would be given a copy of the Apostles' Creed. And so they were very close to their end of their journey, very close to baptism. And also the church is rejoicing because pretty soon we're going to have new members in the church. Now, also in this Mass on the fourth Sunday of Lent, the Pope used to carry a rose, a golden rose, and he would then donate it and give it to perhaps a church or would donate it to the poor. And sometimes these were natural roses, but starting in the 11th century, they were actually a real rose made out of gold. And this would be a gift that the Pope would give as a sign of joy, the fact that Easter was very close at hand. Now then we have Palm Sunday, which now has been combined with called Passion Sunday, because we begin Holy Week with Palm Sunday and we have a reading of the Passion. In the past it was also called Flower Sunday. And we know that, again, Palm Sunday is an ancient feast. The early Christians would come and carry palm branches and they would wave them and go in processions. We have historical records way back to the 700s in northern Italy of people having religious processions carrying the palm branches. And even in Rome, people would carry palm branches through the streets of Rome and eventually wind up at St. John Lateran or St. Paul's outside the walls. And it would be a time of a procession. Also, one interesting note is that it was called, as I mentioned, Flower Sunday. And the whole week, in the past, sometimes it was called the Week of Flowers, or the Week of Palms. And in the year 1513, Ponce de Leon cited Florida. And he named Florida, which means the flower, after the fact of so many flowers during Easter week and during Holy Week. Because he spotted land on Easter Sunday in the year 1513. Have any of you ever been to a Tenebrae service? Tenebrae. Okay. That's a beautiful service. There's candlesticks, usually 15 candles. Tenebrae means darkness. And this would usually be held during Holy Week, sometimes maybe on Tuesday, Wednesday, or even Holy Thursday. And they would have the reading of the Psalms and read from Lamentations, and then they would extinguish the candles one by one to represent sorrow and the death of Christ. And then one candle would remain lit to show the hope for the resurrection. Yeah, my first parish, we had a Tenebrae service. Yeah, I haven't seen too many being done, but it is a beautiful service, and it can be done if people would like to have it done. A very nice scriptural service. And then we have the Triduum, the last 3 days culminating in the great feast day of Easter, which is actually the most important date of the church year. Much more important than Christmas and more important than any other date is Easter, because it's the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that day. And St. Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. So Holy Thursday in the past was called Maundy Thursday. Anybody remember that? Maundy Thursday, from the word mandatum, which means the command, where Jesus said, go and love one another as I have loved you. Now, Holy Thursday has a number of special things that happens on Holy Thursday. First of all, the Chrism Mass is usually held on Holy Thursday, at least it is in our diocese, and that's the day that the bishop consecrates the three oils, the oil for the sick, the oil of catechumens, and the oil of chrism. And the oil of the sick is then given to each priest, and we anoint the sick with this oil. Oil of catechumens is used during a baptism, as well as right before somebody is brought into the church. And then the oil of chrism is also used in baptism, as well as in confirmations and in the ordaining of priests. And then we have the Holy Thursday, usually it's an evening mass, which commemorates three things: the institution of the Eucharist, the institution of the priesthood, and our Lord's command to love one another as expressed in the washing of the feet. And again, way back in the Synod of Toledo in Spain in the year 694, the Holy Thursday Mass is described in detail. Now, after the Mass, the Blessed Sacrament is taken in an altar and placed in an altar of repose. And then many of the people, especially in Rome, will go to visit the churches. Any of you ever done that, where you go around and visit, try to visit seven churches that night and visit our Lord in the altar of repose? See, it's easy to do in this area because we have a lot of churches relatively close by, Good Shepherd and St. Lawrence and St. Mary's and other churches. So it's a beautiful practice after the Holy Thursday Mass until midnight to go around and visit our Lord in these different churches. And then, of course, the altar is stripped, and then Good Friday comes the next day. And as we know, there's no Mass on Good Friday. It's the only day of the year where no Mass is said because of the fact that Christ hung on the cross during Good Friday, Christ the High Priest. And at the service that usually takes place either at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or sometimes in the evening, the priest comes in and he prostrates himself in front of the altar to represent the mourning and to represent the sorrow for the fact that Christ died on the cross for us. Then we have the reading of the Passion, and then the veneration of the cross. And this originated, again, way back in the 4th century in Jerusalem. They would bring out the relics of the true cross every Good Friday, and the Christians would venerate the relics of the cross. Now, later on, once this became a widespread practice, it wasn't just done in Jerusalem, but throughout the whole church, people would do the veneration of the cross. Now, sometimes it's called the adoration of the cross, but adoration is not in the strict sense. We only adore God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Eucharist. The cross is actually a better description, would be the veneration of the cross. And then during Good Friday service, we receive Holy Communion. In the past, it was called the Mass of the Pre-Sanctified, because the Eucharist is consecrated at Holy Thursday and then preserved in the altar of repose, and then we receive communion on Good Friday. It's also a day in which we should go visit the sick and take communion to the sick. It's really the only day of the year when Mass is not said. Now, in more recent years, other nice practices have grown, namely like the seven last words, where they'll have service, where they'll have homilies about the seven last words of Jesus. Also, passion plays are pretty common in different parts of the world. And this was the origin of the 40 hours devotion, because from the time Christ died on Good Friday to the time he rose was approximately 40 hours. Nowadays, they move 40 hours devotion of Eucharistic adoration to other times during the year, not to have too much going on during the Easter Triduum. Now we come to the Easter Vigil and Easter Sunday. Again, this is the number one liturgical celebration, the most important celebration of the whole year. The word Easter comes again from the word having to do with the spring and the idea of the sun rising in the east. So we get the word Easter from that. And during the Easter Vigil, we have the blessing of the new fire. We have the dedication of the paschal candle. We have the grains of incense that are placed in the paschal candle. five grains representing the five wounds of Christ. And then during the Easter Vigil, we have the singing of the Exultet, the blessing of the holy water, and then the catechumens and candidates are baptized and received into the church. Now, some other interesting Easter traditions that have arisen would be like the Easter lamb. You might have seen the fact that a lot of images of our Lord is as a lamb. And this is from the book of Revelation. The lamb that was slain has now been raised up and glorified. And so oftentimes we'll see an image of the lamb holding the flag of victory, representing the fact that Christ overcame death by his resurrection. And an interesting fact is that since the 800s, the popes for dinner on Easter have had lamb since the 800s. I don't know if the pope still does that today, but the lamb has always been a symbol of Christ and a symbol of his resurrection. Also, another interesting tradition that occurs around Easter time is Easter eggs. Now, the interesting thing about the Easter eggs is that in the past, people would also give up not only meat, but things like eggs. And so eggs were forbidden during Lent in certain regions and for certain centuries. And so it was customary to give eggs on Easter Sunday because they were a delicacy, something very good to eat. It also represented the fact that Christ emerged from the tomb. It's like that little chick will emerge from the egg to new life. And so over the course of the years, painting of Easter eggs in beautiful detail. And we even have that today with kids painting eggs. So if you do this with your kids or grandkids, let them know the origin of the fact it represents Christ breaking forth from the tomb. And now, of course, they have Easter egg hunts where they go searching for the eggs. Also, there's the Easter lilies. Lily is a sign of purity, beauty, perfection. And one of the reasons why lilies are used at Easter is because at this time during the spring, this is when they flower for the first time. And lilies were brought from Japan to Bermuda in the 1850s and then brought into the United States in 1882. And they're very well known as during the time of Easter. Just as we have poinsettias at Christmas and lilies at Easter, a person once told a priest friend of mine, he says, "Father, every time I go to church, it's so beautiful. There's always either poinsettias or there's lilies." And the father says, "How often do you go to church?" He says, "About twice a year." So we call them the poinsettia and lily Catholics. They only go twice a year. But when they go, the church is well decorated. So Lent is a time of prayer, a time of penance, a time of giving up things. People can say, "Father, why should we give up things?" Well, for a few reasons. One, when we give up things, it helps to discipline our will. It helps us to break away from our slavery to material things and to pleasure. And also, if we form the habit and the willpower of giving up these good things, such as maybe soda or sweets or chocolate, then when we're called to resist sin, we'll have the grace and the strength to do that. I've often described Lent as a battery. If you look at a battery, it has a little plus on the top and a minus on the bottom, which means we should do some positive things for our spiritual life. We should also take away some things. Namely, give up some things. And that's where we get true power from. If we have the positive additions to our spiritual life, like the extra prayer, acts of charity, going to confession, doing the duties of our state and life, giving alms, but also the minuses, the subtractions of giving up things, some fasting, giving up TV, perhaps alcohol, giving up some other things would be very good. Now, when I was growing up, my dad had made us kids some what's called penance beads. They were like a miniature, like a one-decad rosary. And at the top would be like a safety pin. At the bottom, maybe a little miraculous medal or a cross. And it would have maybe 12 or 15 little beads. And they were designed in such a way that you could pull them up or pull them down. So whenever we did an act of charity or kindness or gave up something during Lent, we would pull the bead up. Like towards heaven, right? Now, if we did something bad, we had to pull a bead down. At the end of the day, we would count how many up and how many down. And then we could write these down and offer them to our Lord as a Lenten sacrifice. Also, one thing that a lot of parents do is that whenever the kids do something good during Lent, they get to put, let's say, a jelly bean in a jar. And then at Easter, they get to eat the fruit of their harvest, okay? They get to eat all the jelly beans, which represents all the sacrifices and the prayers that they did during Lent, which is really a nice connection. I think it's much better than just giving kids a whole bunch of candy on Easter. This way they have to, in a sense, earn it by their sacrifices. I know some other families that when any acts of charity are done during Lent, they take like a piece of spaghetti and put it in a dish or a jar, and then that's what they have for dinner on Good Friday, pasta. Now, if they haven't done many sacrifices, they get very little pasta. But if they've done a lot, they get more. Some families will do this with peas and have pea soup on Good Friday. Or they'll do with beans and have bean soup or lentil soup. So these are little things you can do with the kids. Have a jar, and every time they've done a good deed, put a piece of spaghetti in there. Not cooked, of course, but a piece of the raw stuff. And then they can enjoy that on Good Friday and enjoy their candy on Easter Sunday. Just to end with a little description of the Stations of the Cross and the origin of the Stations of the Cross. Originally, it was called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of the Cross, the Way of Sorrow. And there's ancient traditions that after our Lord's death on the cross and resurrection and his ascension, Our Lady would walk through the streets of Jerusalem and follow the path that Jesus himself walked. And Our Lady even told Saint Bridget of Sweden during one of her apparitions to her that she used to do this. So again, it's not doctrine or it's not dogma, but it's just a tradition that Our Lady and the apostles and the early Christians would walk the way of the cross to remember what Jesus did for them. And the way of the cross began at Pontius Pilate's palace, or the Praetorium, and it ended at the Holy Sepulchre. Now the origins of the Stations of the Cross go again way back to the early church. Saint Jerome, who lived in the 400s, talked about even at that time, pilgrims were going to the Holy Land to make the way of the cross, even in the 400s. And then over the course of the years, though, as we know, if you remember studying church history, the Muslims conquered the Holy Land in 1187, and this made it very difficult for people to get to the Holy Land because it was under Muslim control. It was very dangerous for the pilgrims to get there. And so one of the first evidences we have of the stations being reproduced in other parts of the world would be by Blessed Alvarez, a Dominican, who established in Cordova, Spain, small chapels of the Stations of the Cross. And this would be around the 1200s. And then in the 1350s, the Franciscans adopted the practice and established stations in all of their Franciscan churches throughout Europe. This was eventually approved by the Pope and the Vatican and recommended by the Holy See. And then by the year 1694, Pope Innocent XII had granted indulgences to all those who would make the Stations of the Cross in a Franciscan church, or if you were a Franciscan or a Third Order Franciscan, you could receive the indulgences. And then in 1726, Pope Benedict XIII extended that indulgence to all the faithful. So basically, it was primarily promoted by the Franciscans, but then it has been extended, of course, throughout the whole church. Yes? Okay, that's a good question. It's primarily up to each parish. If each parish wants to have stations every Friday, they could do that. I would think most parishes in the country just have them every Friday during Lent. And that's a good question, but primarily up to each parish. Like some parishes have novenas and some have holy hours and some have rosaries. So it's just primarily up to the up to the parish itself. Now, sometimes people say, well, where do you get the word station? Why do we call them a station? Well, the word station means a waiting place or a stopping place, like a bus station, a train station, a gas station, a place where we go and either wait or we go and pause for a few moments. And so the stations of the cross are an opportunity for us to pause and meditate upon what our Lord did for us. Now, what's interesting thing is, nowadays there are 14 stations of the cross. In some of the history, like in Bologna, they had 5 stations, and Antwerp, they had 7. The number varied in different countries and different centuries. Some 11 stations, some as many as 20 stations. But 14 was eventually approved by the church. Now, some of these are in the gospel. Most of them are in the gospels. Others are a part of sacred tradition, like the 3 falls of Jesus and the Veronica wiping the face of Jesus. Eventually, stations were set up even in cemeteries and outdoor stations. Like if you go to Mother Seton Shrine, in the cemetery around there, there's beautiful stations of the cross outdoors. The main thing about the stations is that it's a journey, and we have to be moving to make the stations of the cross. Or if the priest is doing it in a crowded church, we can just turn and let the priest do the walking. And I remember a story of a woman who goes to confession and says, you know, Father, I sinned by going to a fortune teller. And the priest says, what did she tell you? She says, well, I was going to meet somebody that was tall, dark, and handsome and go on a long journey. And the priest said, I'm tall, dark, and handsome, and you can do the stations of the cross 5 times as your penance. Now, the another fascinating thing is that people think the stations of the cross are the actual, you know, the actual images, like Jesus falling or Jesus before Pontius Pilate. The actual stations are the little crosses. Those are the stations of the cross. See, the picture is optional, but you cannot have the stations of the cross without that little wooden cross. You need 14 little wooden crosses or big crosses to have the stations. Sometimes we go into churches, and if they don't have a cross, those are not legitimate stations of the cross. You have to have the image of the cross on each of those stations. So you don't need the pictures, but you do need the cross. That's what eventually makes the stations of the cross. I remember this other story of a guy who goes to confession, and he was a real Irishman over in Ireland during the times of the Troubles. He says, Father, bless me for I have sinned. I blew up, railroad track belonging to the English government. And the priest says, for your penance, go out and do the stations. Now, lastly, indulgences. Now, the Pope has said, saints have said, that you can gain the same indulgences by making the way of the cross as the early pilgrims would receive in going to Jerusalem. Isn't that great? See, because of the distance, because of the travels and the dangers of the Muslims and the Christian pilgrims being robbed and beaten and killed, it was too dangerous to go. And so the church allowed stations to be made in cathedrals and local churches. And so we can gain the same indulgences by making the stations in our own parishes as the early people in the 1200s would get by traveling all that way. So we're very blessed to be able to get these indulgences and these blessings, and we can offer these either for ourselves or for souls in purgatory. And the main thing is that we have to meditate upon the passion, and we have to stop for a short time in front of each station and think about the event in the life of Christ. Nowadays, people could say an Our Father or Hail Mary or some other prayer. Those are all optional. You don't have to say any specific prayer when you're in front of the station. As long as you walk to that station, look upon it for a few moments, think about the suffering of Jesus and move on, you can make the stations that way. The main thing, it has to be a journey. You have to walk, or it's a big church, you can just sort of turn your head, and then to accompany spiritually our Lord from the trial to the tomb and meditate upon his sufferings. Now, if a person is a shut-in, they can get an indulgence crucifix, and they can make the stations in their own home with a special crucifix that's been blessed for that purpose. If you cannot get out to the stations, you can make them in your own home only if you have a specially indulgence crucifix for that reason. There was a great quote I found in one of the books that says, the church has made it so easy for us to gain great spiritual benefits for our own souls and the souls in purgatory. She does not exact from us the rigorous penances of former ages. She does not require that we make a long and perilous journey. She tempers her laws to the weakness of her children and permits us to gain in a very easy manner the favors which we would obtain if, like the pious pilgrims of old, we traverse land and sea to the holy places where our blessed Savior wrought the redemption of mankind. Okay, at this time we'll maybe have some questions for a few minutes, and we'll end here in about 5 minutes. Yes, Rita. Yeah, you can get a plenary indulgence by making the stations at the cross, under the usual conditions, of course. As you know, communion and Mass and prayers for the Holy Father, and detachment from sin, even venial sin. So you can make this, you can get a plenary indulgence under the usual conditions for making the stations of the cross.
For Holy Thursday?
The last day of Lent, they basically, they say ends at noon on Holy Saturday. Noon on Holy Saturday would be the last day of Lent. So if somebody is doing their Lenten sacrifices, they can, some people will wait till after the Easter Vigil Mass before they open up the Ben and Jerry's ice cream, or before they dig out the bottle of beer or whatever it might be. Others, basically about, they say noontime on Saturday is what I read. That's when sort of Lent officially ends. Right now we have stations for the school kids at 2 o'clock, and then we have stations, I believe it's 7:30. 7:30 on Fridays. Friday evenings. Yeah, Mary. It came, I don't know the years that it started, but the fact that since people had given up so much, usually food and different things, and that on Saturday morning, since there's no liturgy, as you know, there's no Mass on Holy Saturday morning, only the Easter Vigil, that this became the time for people to do their cooking and put their baskets together and even bring them to the church to have blessed. Primarily it was because there was nothing liturgical going on at that time, and the fact that even on Good Friday, people would spend the day in prayer and not to do any work, so the cooking and things would be done on Saturday morning to get ready for the Feast of Easter. But I really don't know as far as years or like the blessing of the Easter basket when that originated. Actually, you know, you could set up your own, I mean, there are pictures that you can get of the stations of the cross where each one has a little cross, and you could put them on your wall in your living room. As long as you are, in a sense, making a journey, even if it's only 10 feet, that would certainly qualify. But even if you don't, you know, get the indulgences, making of the stations of the cross, like by watching Father Angelica or saying the rosary, you still get many graces and blessings. Whether or not you'll gain indulgences, we really don't know. But as far as, for example, the rosary, if somebody says the rosary privately, they gain a partial indulgence. If you say it in a group, you can gain a plenary indulgence. So, one thing always to remember is that if for some reason you don't gain a plenary indulgence, you gain a partial indulgence. So you still gain some indulgences even by saying the rosary by yourself or making the stations by yourself, even though it might not be a plenary. If you say the rosary in a group or a pious association, let's say in the Blue Army or Legion of Mary, if you say it as a group, you can gain it if it's a rosary out loud with another person. Yeah, that would encourage group prayer. So if you and your husband said the rosary together as a couple, that would be considered a group and you could gain a plenary indulgence. Whereas if you said the rosary by yourself, you can't gain a plenary indulgence for saying a rosary by yourself. partial indulgence and the plenary indulgence is, the plenary indulgence is a full remission of all the temporal punishment of your whole life is taken away. Plenary means full or complete. Partial means just some or a part. So a plenary indulgence means that, see, whenever we sin, we, first of all, there's the guilt of sin, and then there's the temporal punishment. The analogy would be if I broke a window deliberately, my neighbor's window, if I did that deliberately, and I apologized, and they forgave me, I would be forgiven, but there's still a debt I owe. I still either have to replace the window, or I have to mow her lawn for a couple weeks, or take out the trash for a couple weeks. I have to do something to make up for that, called temporal punishment. So indulgences actually gain temporal punishment. It's like making up for what we've done that was wrong. But see, there's lots of ways to gain a plenary indulgence. There's a whole book called The Enchiridion of Indulgences. So you can actually read, and there's many, many things you can do to gain a plenary indulgence. There, even spending half an hour before the Blessed Sacrament, you can gain a plenary indulgence. Reading the Bible for a half hour, you can gain a plenary indulgence. Saying the Rosary in the group, making the Stations of the Cross. Visiting a cemetery on, All Souls Day. I mean, there's literally dozens of things you can do to gain the plenary indulgence, which means that all of the effects of your sin is taken away. So again, that all applies under the usual conditions, which means that a person has gone to Mass and Communion, they have said the prayers for the intentions of the Holy Father, like in Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory Be, and then they've done that particular action, whether it be the Stations or the Rosary in the group, and then they would have to be detached from all sin, even venial sin. So a person would make a good act of contrition and just hope and pray that they were detached from their sins, even venial sins. They always say that's the hardest condition to meet, is a detachment from sin, because so many people, are attached to certain even venial sins. Okay, well, thanks a lot, everyone. Thanks for coming tonight. And we'll say a closing prayer, give you a blessing. Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much.